All right, well, let's pray and ask that God would help us as we look at this text. Father, as we come to look at this text that you have given us through the inspiration of your Spirit, we come believing that it contains the exact words that you wanted it to contain. And Father, that from those that your Spirit can teach us how we live in this life of difficulty, of pain, of loss. And Father, that your word can guide us as we encounter these sorts of things. And so we praise you for that, God. We thank you that you inspired the Apostle John to write these words, and that we have them, that we can come back to them time and time again, and that we can see things that we missed the previous time. And then in all of that, God, that your Spirit illumines our hearts to give us understanding and to know how we might apply this text to our lives. So God, would you guide us today as we look at your word, that we might be filled with joy and encouragement as we leave this place today. We pray, Father, for those that may not have ever trusted in Jesus as their Savior. Father, that you would use these words to open their hearts to the message of the gospel that you loved, and so you gave your Son. And that if we believe in him, we might receive the gift of new life. So, Father, speak to our hearts today. Would you quietly, just without saying anything out loud, just ask God to speak to your heart today as we look at this text? And then would you pray for me again, quietly, just that God would speak through me what he wants us to hear as we consider this text. Well, Father, we love you and we thank you for who you are and all that you do. We ask that you would speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, John 11, it's a story of Lazarus, probably a story, if you have been a follower of Jesus for any length of time, you've probably heard it before. And this is where we find ourselves in our study of John's gospel. You know, if your heart beats once every second, you get 31,536,000 beats in a year. That's what you get. Now, some of you are maybe OCD and you're doing your calculator to make sure I'm right. Okay, don't tell me if I'm not, okay? Let me live in this spirit of wisdom. If you live to be 80 years old, that means that you get 2,522,880,000 beats before your heart stops and you get no more. That's a lot of beats, isn't it? But the point is, eventually, your heart will stop beating. One day, all of us will die. Death has a 100% success rate. One out of every one person experiences it. And we've made these incredible advances in medicine, the things that we can do today. We have big machines that can do the work of vital organs and keep people alive for an incredible length of time. And yet, we cannot conquer death. Eventually, it finds us all. No matter how strong we might be, it's the one thing that we cannot conquer. I remember a story I read years ago, and I love this story. It was a short story by a guy named Somerset Maugham, and it's called Appointment in Samarra, and it's a tale about a servant who goes to a market in Baghdad, and he comes back to his master, and he's shaken by something that he experienced. And his master says to him, you know, what happened that caused you to be so shaken? And he said, well, when I was in the market in Baghdad, I was jostled by a woman in the crowd. And when I turned, I saw that it was death that had jostled me. And so I was frightened, and so I rode away from the city to avoid, or no, so it was death that jostled him. And so he said to his master, "Lend me your horse so that I may go as far away from this place as I can in order to escape death." So the merchant lent him his horse, and he got on it, he dug the spurs in, and he went to a different city, a city called Samaria. And so the master, after hearing this, got on his horse, and he went back down to the marketplace to find death. And he found death, and he said, "Why did you scare my servant? Why did you startle him?" And Death said, "I didn't mean to startle him. That wasn't a threatening gesture. I was just surprised to see him because I have an appointment with him tonight in Samaria." Eventually, death finds all of us. No matter what we do to try to escape it, death sits as this grand enemy, this champion that we cannot conquer. It's why when you see a list of the fears that people have in their lives, death so often sits at the very beginning, at the very top of the list, because it's unavoidable, and there's nothing that we can do about it. One of my friends, not 3 weeks ago, 47 years old, he goes and he walks his dog in the morning, he comes back, he gets in the shower, he gets out of the shower, he has a heart attack, and he dies, 47 years old. Death finds all of us, and there's nothing that we can do to conquer it. And it is that sense of powerlessness, it's that sense of helplessness that so often feels so overwhelming when we think about the subject of death. And yet, death, this ultimate champion, isn't the only thing that makes us feel powerless, is it? Sickness, fear of loss, marriage trouble, poverty, loneliness, those things cause us to feel much of that same powerlessness. No one wants to experience the worst. And yet, as we all know in this room, oftentimes the worst finds us, doesn't it? Whether it's something like death or something that that is just as difficult and just as problematic, it finds us. And when it does, if we're honest, we often wonder, okay, where is God? Where is God in the midst of this? Is he absent? Is he uncaring? Is he just inept? Where is God in the midst of this? Well, listen, this is where we find ourselves in John 11. John 11 is this transitional chapter that sits in the middle of John's gospel. Remember, John's gospel is a series of signs. There's a series of signs that John highlights in his gospel in order that we might place our trust in Jesus as the one who is identified as God's Messiah, his sent one. And that we might trust in him in order to receive life. And this text sits as the seventh climactic sign that John is going to highlight in attempting to convince us that Jesus is the way to God's future. It's the seventh climactic sign that John is going to use. It also is going to foreshadow what's going to happen in the later chapters when Jesus dies and is raised. But after this chapter, from chapter 12 on, we pivot. And what John does is, from chapter 12 on, he turns his attention to the final week of Jesus' life. And so this chapter serves as a way to transition into the final week, the week of Jesus' passion. So as we think about this chapter today, I want us to think about the question, who will we trust in this life to get us through the worst that this life has to offer? Who do we trust? that can get us through the worst that life has to offer? Can we trust Jesus to be bigger than our worst? Because the reality is, when all you can see is the worst, it's really hard to see God, isn't it? When all you can see is the difficulty in front of you, it's really hard to see God. Now, consider the worst for Mary and Martha in this story. Their brother is ill, verse 2. His brother Lazarus was ill, and we'll see as we go through the story, severely ill, at the point of death ill. And they do what you might do if you were caring for someone who was ill to the point of death. They send for Jesus. They call out for Jesus. Lazarus, after all, is not just an ordinary person, is he? He is, in verse 3, the one whom Jesus loves. Mary and Martha are probably thinking something along the lines of, man, if we can just get to Jesus, he'll take care of this. If we can just send word to him, he'll fix it. It'll be okay if we can just get word to Jesus. Again, this isn't some stranger. And so we're told again that Jesus loves this family in verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Surely he'll take care of this, right? He loves them. Surely he'll come and restore Lazarus to help. But then he doesn't. He doesn't. In verse 6, John tells us, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then, sure enough, Lazarus dies. Lazarus dies. And Jesus knows that he's died in verse 7. He tells his men, okay, now it's time to go to Judea. Now it's time for us to go. Let us go to Judea again, because he knows Lazarus has died. Now they think Lazarus is still just sick, right? When Jesus says in verse 11 that he's fallen asleep, the disciples think, well, okay, he's literally asleep. And they say, well, oh goodness, Jesus, if he's asleep, then he's going to wake up. And so we don't have to go to Judea where they were just trying to kill us. Remember? If he's asleep, then let him sleep. He's probably tired. So Jesus spells it out for them in verse 14. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Jesus knows that he has died. And he says in verse 7, now it's time to go. Now it's time to go. And then Jesus says something which sounds incredibly insensitive. He says in verse 15, and for your sake, he says, I am glad that I was not there. I am glad that I was not there. Now, why would Jesus be glad to have not been there? I mean, think about what Mary and Martha went through, the pain, the grief, the suffering of caring for and watching their brother die. Not to mention Lazarus, who actually had to go through the process of dying. Why would Jesus say that? I mean, think about the anguish of Mary and Martha as they waited for Jesus. We sent word. He'll be here. Maybe today, Lazarus, it'll be okay. And then he dies, and they wrap his body in grave clothes, and they lay him in a tomb, and they seal the tomb with a stone. And Jesus is glad that he was not there in time. Now, Mary and Martha don't hear any of this conversation Jesus has with the disciples. All they know is that Jesus was not there. They have faced the worst. They have faced the worst. They've called out to God and they have only heard silence. Imagine. He was late. He wasn't there. Now, maybe you don't have to spend a lot of time imagining. Maybe you have been in that position at your worst, waiting for God only to hear silence. You've prayed. You've prayed for healing. You've prayed that a loved one would live. You've prayed that a relationship would be restored. You've prayed that your kids would change. You've prayed that God would give you that job. And it only seems like you've heard silence. You've prayed, but it seems like God is absent or uncaring. And then the worst happens. And so in those moments, who can you trust? Who can you trust when all you see is the worst? It is really hard to see God, isn't it? And that's where Mary and Martha find themselves. And then, in the story, Jesus shows up. 4 days late. 4 days after Lazarus has died, now Jesus comes. But was he late? Was he? Someone once said, God is seldom early, but he is never late. Seldom early, but he's never late. There are some clues in this story that Jesus is thinking differently here about the events which are unfolding. They aren't alone, it turns out, as we look more closely at this story. The first clue is found back in verse 4. Go back to verse 4 and listen to what John says. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Did you hear the purpose statement there? So that? Something is going to happen here through which the Son of God is going to be glorified. Now, it could be, at this point in the story, it could just be healing, like it was back in chapter 9 when Jesus said the exact same thing about the man that was born blind. So at this point in the story, it could be just a healing that Jesus has in mind. But as God works through Jesus to heal the sick, the Son is glorified. But right away, even from verse 4, we get the sense that Jesus is thinking a little bit differently about what's going on in Bethany than everyone else is. There is something bigger here than just this circumstance. The second clue that we see that something else is going on here is found at the end of verse 15. Look at verse 15. Jesus says, "For your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." So that you may believe. Now, what could be so valuable that it could redeem the suffering of Mary and Martha and the death of Lazarus? Well, Jesus says, so that the disciples might believe. See, something is happening here that's bigger than just this event. Jesus is looking at this from a different vantage point, from a different frame of reference. And it starts to come together when we consider the timing within the story. Verse 17 tells us that 4 days later, Jesus arrives in Bethany, which was a four-day journey from where Jesus was ministering, about 100 miles away. Now, that's important because the Jews of the day believed that the spirit of a dead person would hover over the body for 3 days, looking for an opportunity to go back in. But by the fourth day, the spirit of the person recognized he wasn't getting back in and departed for good. So Jesus, by being 4 days away and by delaying his departure until he knew Lazarus had died, Jesus knew that he would arrive in Bethany at a time when there could be no doubt that Lazarus was good and dead. Whatever Jesus is going to do, it's not just going to be a resuscitation. Because Lazarus has been in the ground 4 days, and that spirit is gone in the eyes of the Jews. He is good and dead. If you've ever seen what is probably the best film ever made, The Princess Bride, you know when they go and see Miracle Max with the body of their friend, Miracle Max says, "Oh, no, 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 he's only mostly dead." There's a difference between mostly dead and all dead. If he's mostly dead, he's slightly alive. If he's all dead, there's only one thing left to do. Go through his pockets and look for loose change, right? Lazarus is all dead. There is no doubt in anybody's mind 4 days in the tomb that Lazarus is dead. And Jesus is setting the stage for something. His purpose is to glorify God, verse 4, as seen in the deepening of faith in verse 15, and by allowing his friend to die, he is about to show that he is bigger than the worst thing that can happen. He's bigger. Now, don't miss this. Don't miss this. God is not absent in your worst. He's not absent in your worst. God uses your worst to bring about his best. He uses your worst to bring about his best. Look, God's ways are not our ways. Isaiah tells us that in Isaiah 55, 9. This is one of the great truths of Scripture, that God's ways are higher than our ways, that he sees things differently than we see them. Because he is bigger, God is able to take even the worst, and what could possibly be worse than death? He's able to take it and use it to accomplish his purpose in deepening our faith for his glory and our joy. He doesn't always do what we want, but he always does what is best. And I know that you believe that, because isn't that the story of the cross? Where God is able to take the worst death that ever occurred in human history, the death of his one and only perfect Son, and he is able to use that event for our joy and his glory. Even in our worst, God is working for us his best. And this promise becomes proof of his love for us. That God doesn't withhold his best, fullness of joy in him. He doesn't withhold that from us simply to remove pain and difficulty. See, that wouldn't ultimately be loving for him to do that. Rather, his love is on display as he takes us through the worst to his best. See, in this story in John 11, as amazing as it is, Jesus' love for this family never wavered. His love for this family never wavered. Much more than that, his love was on display. Now look back one more time at verse 5. And some scholars argue that this is a parenthetical statement made by John. I don't really think it is. I think it's key to one of the things that John wants us to see. He says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Now look at the very next word. "So, therefore, he loved them. Therefore, he stayed where he was 2 more days. He loved them, so he stayed. It was Jesus' love for him, love for this family, that drove him to desire the glory of God in the deepening of their faith more than anything else. His love drove him to let Lazarus die before going to them. His vision was bigger, see? His vision was bigger than just death and this kind of suffering. He wanted to show them something bigger, and that is that he is bigger than no matter what they would go through. It's more important for Martha to trust in Jesus than it is for Lazarus to be healed. Why? Because death isn't the final word. Death isn't the end of the story. And this is unveiled to her in this climactic exchange in verses 20 to 27. Look at verse 23 in particular. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now, Martha understands these words kind of in an abstract, orthodox kind of way. Yes, I know Jesus at the very end in the resurrection. I'll see Lazarus again. He'll live again. Yeah, I get that. Jesus, yes. But Jesus wants to make it personal for her. He wants her to trust, not that Lazarus will rise again on the last day, but that he, Jesus, is the instrument of that resurrection. That it's in him, Jesus, that Lazarus will live again. Jesus is after personal, living faith for Martha. Look at verse 25 and 26. This is the climax of the whole section right here. Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Here Jesus tells us death is not the end of the story. It's not the final word. It's merely a gateway to a new life. For one who dies, he dies unto this new life that Jesus promises. And for the one who lives and trusts in Jesus, she will never die permanently. In him is life. And this is the new reality of the one who trusts in Jesus. From the moment we come to faith, we are forever free from the fear of death because of what he has done. Calvin Miller said, "In Jesus, death is no threat to genuine life. The worst, in Jesus, the worst has been rendered powerless over us." The worst has been rendered powerless. Now, Martha responds in verse 27 with one of the great confessions of Jesus' identity anywhere in the Scriptures. She says to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." She believes. She believes that all of God's promises are met in Jesus. That everything God has promised about life and the future is true because Jesus is there. This is personal trust. But it's not just for Martha. Because John turns the question to us as Jesus encounters this crowd of people. See, Jesus went there to do a miracle in public for all these people to see because he wanted all these people to turn to him with that kind of faith and that kind of trust. And so in verse 33, after he comes to the crowd and Mary greets him and they go to the tomb, the mourners come and everyone is there at the tomb. In verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her were weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and he was greatly troubled. Literally, he was indignant. And he was angry even. Not at the people. I think he was angry and indignant at death. And he knew that he was about to confront it. That he was about to confront this great enemy of the people. And he is stirred emotionally. And even as he is stirred emotionally, he also has compassion on those people around him who feel helpless. He weeps. How many gods do you know who weep with compassion for people? Our God weeps. He knows what it's like to lose a son, right? Well, they take away the stone. And you can imagine what's on everybody's mind. He's been in there 4 days. And they roll away the stone. The King James Version said, "He stinketh." He's been there for 4 days. They take away the stone, and Jesus prays this prayer out loud for all to hear in verses 41 and 42. "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Translated, "Father, I don't even have to pray this out loud. I know that I can just think this and Lazarus will come out of the ground. But I want everyone here to see that you are working your purposes through me." And so then he says, "Lazarus, come forth." Someone said one time, the reason he said, "Lazarus, come forth," is because if he would have just said, "Come forth," all the dead would have risen from the grave. He says, "Lazarus, come forth." Rodney Whitaker, he said, "Jesus could have healed Lazarus when he was still sick with a word of command, even across the miles. But now he utters a mightier word across a much greater distance, the distance between the living and the dead." Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." He calls to Lazarus to come out of the tomb. And that's exactly what happens. Lazarus comes out. And the people have to be told to go and unwrap the linen that he has on him. Because, I mean, would you go up to a guy that was previously dead? Probably not. So Jesus commands them to take off his clothes, his grave clothes, so that he might walk again. And then that's it. That's where the story ends. There's no interview with Lazarus. Wouldn't you love that? "Lazarus, what was that like? Lazarus, are you happy to be back, or are you a bit angry that you're back, you know?" There's no medical, there's no investigation, there's nothing, because it was obvious. This man was dead 4 days, and now he lives. And look at verse 45, and this teases where we're going next week. "Many of the Jews who had come with Mary and had seen what he did believed in him." And that makes the religious officials angry. And in verse 47, they call together the high court, and next week, you're going to see the official death warrant issued for Jesus. And that takes us into the final week. So where does that leave us? It's one thing to believe that God uses the worst to bring his best, but what do we do when we find ourselves facing cancer or divorce or the sudden death of a child or of a parent? Who do we trust in the midst of that? Who do we trust? We can trust that if Jesus is bigger than the worst that we can face, that he is bigger than anything we can face. If Jesus is bigger than the worst that we can face, then he is bigger than anything we can face. If he has defeated the champion, death, then he can overcome anything. And so we trust his word. Who are you going to believe? Who are you going to follow when things get tough? You going to follow your neighbor's advice? Your parent? Something you saw on the news? Let me tell you something. You follow the guy who's able to raise the dead. That's who you follow. That's who you trust. Only God raises the dead. And so we can trust his word that even death is not the end of the story. Our worst is not meaningless. It's not. Death is no threat to genuine life. That he is with us even in the worst when we can't see. And those are great promises to cling to when we face difficulty. We trust his word. Well, I want to leave us today with this question that Jesus poses to Martha back in verse 26. As Jesus explains who he is, this is the question that John wants us to wrestle with in the gospel. He says to Martha, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he asks her this question, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you? Do you believe that Jesus has overcome the worst? That he's bigger than the worst? Do you believe that if he's overcome the worst that you can face, that it means that he can overcome anything that you can face? That he's able to use even the difficulties to accomplish his purpose?" See, John includes this story so that you and I will trust in Jesus. Do you believe? Do you believe? Let's pray. Father, as we reflect upon this text, we reflect upon it in the context of difficulty, in the context of suffering, in the context of living in a world that is full of evil and struggle and loss and pain. And yet, Father, in this text, we see that you are bigger than it all. God, that if you, through Christ, are bigger than even death, that you are bigger than anything that we can face. And so, Father, would you help us in the midst of difficulty to trust in you, believing that you are able to use even the struggle to accomplish what is best for us, that death does not have the final word, that those who trust in Christ have new life, both now and forever, and there's nothing that can take that away. Father, would you work in our hearts as we reflect upon this text?